As we saw in Ephesians 1, the awesome working of God to redeem a people to Himself. We saw God's eternal choice. We saw God's work, His plan through God the Son to redeem us, buying us out of our bondage to sin and death by His own blood. We saw in the continued work of the Holy Spirit working in us to make us acceptable in the Beloved, to seal us and secure us until the day of the final purchase of the completion of the purchased redemption. Glorious work that God has done to put together the church. And so we have to say, we must say first, foremost, and always, to God be the glory for what He has done. So thank you for that great song there. We are going to be looking in Ephesians 2 this morning as we continue on. I want to continue to look at what Paul says here about the church. In the book of Ephesians, as he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians laying out some glorious, rich truths. And so we're going to be looking in a section of Ephesians that is, it's kind of overshadowed by the first half of chapter 2. And yet it has a great and equally great depth of glorious truth in it. We're going to be looking in Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 11, and reading down to the end of the chapter. But before I read, I want to kind of give us some history and help make sure we're all on the same page. As Paul comes to the church in Ephesus, one of the problems that he was dealing with, not just in Ephesus, but throughout the Roman Empire as he was preaching the gospel, is the great division that existed between Jew and Gentile. Because after the sin of man, God promised to send a deliverer who would rescue men from the penalty and bondage of sin. The deliverer was part of God's eternal plan to save a people for Himself. We looked at that last week. And in the Old Testament, the message of that deliverer, the hope of salvation, was proclaimed through the nation of Israel. And I want to, if you can put this in perspective there, the source of the gospel message, the source of salvation, was located in Israel. It was not spread out to all corners of the globe. It was in that little nation on the shores of the Mediterranean. So when God chose Abraham, He chose to call the nation of Israel apart from all other nations. He separated Israel to Himself. He taught to them true worship of Himself. And He proclaimed that the only way for a person to come to Him, to worship Him, to have a right relationship with Him, was to come into the nation of Israel. So Gentiles who desired to know God, all those who were not of the descendants of Abraham, who desired to know God, had to join themselves to Israel. They had to become, Israelites. So as a result, there was this huge barrier between Jews and all the rest of the world, between Jew and Gentile. And that barrier was the Mosaic Law, the commandments and instructions, the covenants, all of that was given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the law was not designed to create racial division, but because it was given to sinful man who inevitably misused it, the law resulted in a great animosity by the Jews toward all the other nations. So by the time you get to Jesus' day, there is not just a barrier between Jew and Gentile, there is this vast gulf that it's fueled at this point by animosity on both sides of it. And so after Jesus' death, His resurrection, His return to heaven, God began to reveal His eternal plan to create the church. God began to join Jew and Gentile together in one. But as the church began to grow, the racial divisions continued. They festered and divided the infant church. And part of Paul's intent in this letter to the Ephesians to help bridge that division and to help the church understand its full unity together in Jesus. So that as we read through these 12 verses here, we're going to see concepts and images from the Old Testament that illustrate the new union of believers together in Christ. So let me begin in verse 11 and we'll begin to see some of these things I've tried to describe, how Paul is dealing with them. So he says, "Wherefore remember that ye who being in times past in the flesh, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hand." Those are names they tossed at one another. They weren't just identifiers. They were terms used in derogatory terms used to mock the other. And so he says that at time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances or in the law, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile together unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let me pause. This isn't part of the message, but I want to point it out to you. He is saying that Christ has, by his death, has removed any animosity, removed any cause of hatred between Jew and Gentile. And as he goes on to say in verse 16, he has also removed the cause of division, the enmity between man and God, so that not only is there able to be peace between Jew and Gentile, there's able to be reconciliation and peace between man and God. He's saying both things there. Again, glorious statements here. But verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul uses three pictures in the last five verses here to describe what has happened as a result of Christ, to describe the relationship of the church together. As I said, he draws them from the Old Testament because he's addressing Jew and Gentile alike. And so he's using that which for the Jews would have been very familiar images. All three of these pictures are really just directly connected to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The images are citizens in a nation, members of a family, and parts of a temple. Those are the three pictures he uses to describe the relationship that is now true in the church because of Christ. If you go back to what we dealt with last week in the work of Christ and redeeming a people to himself, the work of God and choosing out a people for himself, the work of the Holy Spirit and sealing that people unto their day of the complete and final redemption. As a result of this great work that has happened, we that are in the church, we that are believers together are in the body of Christ, and we have a unique set of relationships together. And we can describe that in terms of citizenship, in terms of family, and in terms of parts of a temple. And the first image, as I said there, is that of a fellow citizens together. And obvious, it's an obvious reference back to the government of Israel. We saw the contrast, verse 12. The Gentiles, they were not part of Israel. They were aliens. They were, he's using the term much the same way we would use it today. We talk about illegal aliens in our country. To those that are not of our country, they are here in the case of illegal, again, unlawfully here. They are not members of our, citizens of our nation. They are citizens of another nation. And that's the way he's using the term aliens. They're citizens of another nation, not of the nation of Israel. And as a result, they are apart. They are strangers from. They don't know. They don't have relationships with the covenants of the promise. There is no hope of God because they are separated from the hope that God has given Israel. And so now, as a result of Christ, he says, verse 19, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. No more are they outside the worship of God. To come into to the worship of God in the Old Testament, to come to his temple, to participate in the feast, to have any part of the sacrifice, you had to be a citizen of Israel. There were no tourists, no aliens were permitted to join in any of the feasts or sacrifices. I mean, there was none, no coming in and you know, buying an overpriced turtle dove to offer just because you happen to be traveling through the area and want to have a picture of yourself taken with the priest. It did not happen. You had to be a part of the nation. You had to be a citizen. And at salvation, every believer becomes a fellow citizen with all saints in the kingdom of God. Put a bookmark in Ephesians 2 and turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter is using nearly identical terminology as that used in Exodus 19, verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6 is describing God's covenant relationship with Israel. And 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter is describing God's covenant relationship with the church. And so he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. He is using the same image as a nation called out of the nations to be set apart uniquely unto God. And it is part of that is that we are now entered into and made citizens in the kingdom of God. This is a very, very, very common picture, common analogy. Again, ties back to the promises given in the Old Testament, but we come to the gospel and we see Jesus repeatedly discussing and teaching on the kingdom of God. We see the concept of the kingdom carrying through the book of Acts. We see it used repeatedly in the letters to the churches, in the epistles. An entrance into the church is entrance into a new kingdom. It is that we are now made citizens of a different kingdom, of God's kingdom. That's why in Philippians 1 verse 27, Paul tells the believers in Philippi to live as citizens of the gospel kingdom. Now, I want to draw a careful line just for a second here. The church is not the same as the kingdom of God. So when I say we're now citizens of the kingdom, we cannot say the church and the kingdom are identical. The kingdom of God is not yet fully in existence. The kingdom of God will exist when Jesus comes back to the earth. He conquers the nations, imprisons Satan, and establishes rule over the world with Jerusalem as his capital city. That is the full kingdom of God. That is that which is ultimately being promised and pointed towards. What we have now as a church is that we are part of that kingdom. We are particularly the preparation for that kingdom. But we are not that kingdom. What one must be part of the church, the universal church, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that we now are citizens together in Christ's kingdom. We are no longer under the tyranny and the domination of Satan in his kingdom. We now are liberty as servants and children in the kingdom of God. And so what this means is that we who are Christians today are citizens together of a foreign kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we still have a citizenship here of a nation here on this earth. And yet that citizenship is ultimately secondary to the citizenship that which we have in heaven. This is why Paul says elsewhere, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying these divisions that we have in our world today, these relational divides, these national divides, they don't exist. Ultimately, we are one in Christ. So we can say in Christ, there is Canadian, no Canadian, Mexican, American, white, nor black, nor Indian. In Christ, there is no Arabian, African, Oriental, Hispanic, European, or American. We are all citizens together of the heavenly kingdom. We are entered into one body. And we have a relationship with one another that is unlike any other relationship, that is not defined by geographical or cultural boundaries. It is not defined by ethnicity. It's not defined by, by traditions. It's not defined by what shade of skin we have. It is defined by our relationship to Christ. We are citizens together in Him. And we enter into this world. We go out into the world as ambassadors from another kingdom. We go out into the world as missionaries, ministers of the gospel to those who are still enslaved in the kingdom of Satan. We do not go out into the kingdom as if it is ours, as if it is where we belong and where we stay. It is where we go out to minister. It is where we are temporaries, where we are going as ambassadors, emissaries for Christ, calling others out of bondage into the kingdom of God. And so as we come to the church, we find that because of Christ, there is no more strangers and foreigners in our midst, but rather we are all strangers and pilgrims together. And the second picture that he uses here, and he just mentions it briefly, and so I myself am not going to spend long on it. He says, we are fellow citizens with the saints in verse 19, and of the household of God. We are also members of God's family. And this is a beautiful, beautiful image that flows throughout the New Testament. It begins with Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We see this in the promises of Romans and Galatians, that after salvation we can now cry out to God as a dear and loving Father. We find this in Romans chapter 8 when we are told that we are adopted and we are now joint heirs with Jesus. All of these passages teach us the wonderful relationship with God that is ours in Christ. That now because of Christ, we are no longer separated from God. We are no longer alienated from Him. We are no longer enemies against Him. Now we are sons and daughters. We are made His children with all of the privileges and honors attendant thereof. It's a glorious thing that has happened. We are brothers and sisters together in the household of God. And the last picture, and the one that he spends the greatest amount of time on, is that of a temple. He says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is the temple of God. Now, I'm not talking about the structure. The structure is where the church meets. The structure is not the church. The white walls and red carpet and all of this is not the church. The church is the body of believers. This is where the church meets right now. And the church, the body of believers, is the temple of God. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, well, the believer himself is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 teaches us that. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. He's not talking about just the individual believer. He's saying that the church as a body, is in a unique way the temple of God. And so what we're talking about is this organized assembly of saved, baptized persons that have covenanted themselves together under the Word of God and under godly leadership, that are striving together to accomplish God's purposes. Those that are members of Manistee Bible Church are the temple of God in this location. We are the temple of God here. It is a unique presence that God has with the church. It is different from that He has within the individual. If I can show you this by way of a comparison, Hebrews chapter 13 gives us the glorious promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Great promise given to every individual believer. The promise of Christ's constant presence. But in Matthew chapter 18... there's a glorious promise, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That is not eliminating the promise of Hebrews 13. They're not competing with one another. But rather, where two or three believers are gathered together, Christ has a unique presence with them that is different and other than His presence with them as an individual. Now, I can't fully explain the distinctions here, but there's a clear difference in the kind and the quality of presence that is being talked about. In the same fashion, you individually, if you are a believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Without doubt, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when the church is gathered together, or the church as a body of believers, is also in a unique and different way from the individual temple, the church is also the temple of God. And every believer is the temple. Yet the church is uniquely and differently the temple. And one way in which this difference is evidence is in the work that Jesus is doing in putting believers together to form this temple. What Paul has in view here, you see in verses 21 and 22 particularly, Paul has in view here a temple in progress. It is a temple that is being added to, is being shaped, crafted. It is a temple under construction. It is a temple that is being put together, so that we know the reality of our existence is that there are parts being added into the temple. There are some that have been taken away from this temple, and that Christ is constantly working and building this temple until it reaches the full completion that God has in store. And you that are members of the temple, you that are members of the church, you that are part of the body of Christ, are the bricks and the beams that make up the temple of God. You that are a part of Christ are the individual parts of the temple. That's exactly the analogy that Paul is using, that we are together the temple of God. Individually, we are the beams and the joints, and some of you are drywall, some of you are drywall mud, some of you are nails, some of you are boards, some of you are bricks. You know, all these different analogies that we could use were individual elements of that temple. And what Paul says, and I want to point out three aspects about this temple that Paul teaches here. Verse 20 is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And once again, we delve back into the pages of the Old Testament, because the rejected cornerstone is a common picture in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New. Psalm 118, verse 22, David prophesies, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Jesus Himself claims that title for Himself, declares He is that cornerstone. Peter and Paul both use the same phrase to describe Christ. And so that begs the question, then, what is a cornerstone? You probably have seen something like them on older brick buildings. So most of them today are more decorative than anything. Today, when we build a building, we use levels and lasers and other things to make sure that everything is perfectly straight and level. At least when it's done right, we do. From the lowest part of the foundation all the way up to the peak of the roof, we use these tools to check and recheck to ensure that the structure is square and level and plumb and straight. It's we want to make sure it's all right, like it's supposed to be. But most of human history, we've not had that level of technology available, but buildings still needed to be built straight and square. If you've worked on an old house, you know the frustration of something that's not straight and square. And you know, we can see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, it's a great example of what happens when things go awry there. And to accomplish this level, square, straight building, a cornerstone was often used. The cornerstone was a specially quarried rock. It was usually much larger than the other stones used in the structure. Not every time, but many times it was much larger. And the cornerstone would be carefully shaped to make sure every angle was exactly 90 degrees and that all its sides were level, just as they needed to be. And the ground was prepared and foundation work was done. The cornerstone would be the first block laid, and it would be very carefully placed. It would be the most precisely placed point of the whole building, because the cornerstone now became the standard, the guide by which everything else was checked. And so that as all the other stones were being laid, they were checked according to the cornerstone and the lines established by it. So the one could draw a string from the corner across the face of the cornerstone down to the other corner. And as long as that string was perfectly aligned with the face of the cornerstone, they could place their blocks and make sure that it all was in perfect alignment and right where it was supposed to be. And what Paul is saying, what Scriptures is saying about Christ as the cornerstone, is that He is the beginning of the church. He is that which is everything else hangs and everything else goes back to. He is its head. He is its author. But he's also saying He is the church's guide, He is the church's rule, He is the standard by which everything within the church is measured. So Jesus is the one in which we must continually compare ourselves to, as Paul's later is going to be saying in this book, that we are gathered, that we are to be constantly striving together and encouraging one another until we reach that full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that He is the objective, He is the comparison point. And we continually strive forward until we reach that standard which He has set. It tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone, but before that it says that are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I know I got this out of order with the way it's in the text and the way you would build, but that He is saying that undergirding the church, that which undergirds the entire church, is the Word of God. And the text uses the phrase apostles and prophets. And we're tempted to read that as if the church is built on the individual apostles and the individual prophets. But the phrase is not talking about that. It's not talking about the individual men, but the inspired truths they communicated. Today, if I was to ask you to put your John Hancock on something, you know, you would not take a piece of paper and write the words John and the words Hancock on the paper. You would sign it. You know it's an idiom used to describe and used to ask for your signature. In the same way, Paul is using apostles and prophets as an idiom referring to, I think, particularly the New Testament truths. I think in the book of Ephesians, he is focused on that, the New Testament apostles and prophets. But he's using this to refer to the church to the truths being communicated by these men at the very beginning of the church. So that in, we go back in history, we go into the book of Acts particularly, we see in the first 50 years or so of church history, that God specially and uniquely gifted men who were given very special gifts and opportunities to preach and teach the message of Jesus to the unsaved, and then to instruct believers in what it means to live as a Christian. And the teaching of these men is the foundation of the church. I mean, it's what we go back to over and over and over and over again. It is the teaching that is laid out for us on which the church is built. It is the teaching which communicates to us the truths of Jesus as our Savior. It is the teachings which communicate to us how we are to function as Christians and as a church together. And so Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation is the Word of God, and the last great truth of this temple is that God is continuing to build it. And we are, this for me is a glorious thing when we really begin to think through some of its implications. Because we are tempted at times to think of the church in the New Testament as the peak. We're tempted to look back at the book of Acts and say, boy, right there at the beginning, it was the greatest, and it's all been downhill since then. And there's almost an element of which we look at it and say, boy, we'll never see that again because we've just been getting worse and worse and worse and worse. That's not the way the Bible actually unfolds the church and the progression of the church. That church in the book of Acts was the beginning. Certainly there were things happening that will never be duplicated. There was exciting, dramatic moments that just we don't see. But the church was in the New Testament was the beginning. It was the first course of blocks being laid to that which has been laid other, countless other blocks. And to which will be added many, many more until the entire glorious temple of God is completed. And the, one of the great comforts here is that the church didn't have its heyday then, and all we can do now is suffer through and hope it's over soon. And not at all. It's the church that gloriously began, and God is continuing to build it.
That's right.
Continuing to accomplish His great plan. And that we as a local church are part of that great plan. And that God is intent has put us in exactly where He wants us. So that the church exists because of the eternal plan and work of God. And when I say the church, I'm not, though it's true the universal church exists because of the eternal plan and work of God. I mean Manistique Bible Church exists because of the eternal plan and work of God. He had, when on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, they had the very first gathering of believers there in Jerusalem. God had in mind and in view Manistique Bible Church. That's a breathtaking thing. It was absolutely in scope, and we are not here as a result of some random series of events. We're not here because of accidents. We're not here because a group of individuals decided to build a church. We are here because the eternal plan of God determined that there would be a church here.
That's right.
All of this, as he says, is built, fitly framed together. It is, I mean, there's an, Paul is describing a careful builder, very carefully and properly putting it all in exactly its right place. Fitly framed together, grows together unto a holy temple of the Lord. And then he says in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together, the church and the members of the church are each put in its proper place according to this eternal design of God. He has the master blueprint. He has the eternal plans in place. And each member of the church is being put in exactly his proper place within God's temple to bring the entire structure to its determined, beautiful end. Incredible truth. And that we together are members of the temple of God. We are a part of something that is bigger and more glorious than we can imagine. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, what does this have to do with us? These are great illustrations, but how do they affect our relationships, our actions, our attitudes towards the church? What do they do to me now? That really is ultimately the question. We can go through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and we see how Paul fleshes some of these great truths out. But let me point out just a couple things here this morning. And first, we need to recognize that we have a relationship together with one another that is different than all others. As believers, we have a relationship together that is unique from all other relationships. We're not joined together by cultural, ethnic, geographical, psychological, or social factors. We are joined together because of and into Christ. We are joined together into Christ's kingdom and into Christ's family. We are fellow citizens and we are brothers and sisters. And then that is a relationship that we do not have with anyone outside the church. We have a unique relationship together. And secondly, because of our union together in Christ, we must treat each other like family members and fellow citizens who are living in occupied territory. We're not living in a culture and in a world that loves Christ and His followers. We in America, we have had a period of time in which we've been able to live comfortably as Christians, in which there has been a greater appreciation for Christ and for those who would follow Him. But that is an anomaly. That is not the normal around the world or in history. And we need to recognize that we are not living in a world that is friendly to Christ and those who would follow Him. When we go out from the church, there's a very real sense in which we go out into enemy territory. Not that the people we meet are enemies in that sense, but we're going out into occupied territory. We go out to assault evil and to rescue the condemned from the very gates of hell. And this is the tragedy. And I had a couple conversations this week in which I was heard again of the horrific things that occur in churches. It seems like so often we go out into the world to find peace from the battles and strife within the church. That should not be. That should not be the attitude. That should not be the result at all. We must recognize the eternal realities of these relationships right here, in which we come together in the church as a place of comfort and strength, as a place of solace, as a place of rest, as a place of instruction and training. We come here in a very real sense on R&R, that we can go back out and engage the world with the gospel.
That's right.
And tragically, so many believers are embattled, not by with the world, but with other believers. We must not do this. We must be committed to being together in love, without anger, without bitterness, without jealousy, without division. We must be committed to being together in Christ's likeness. And the third thing I would say is we must never measure the church and its success based upon our own ideas of progress and growth and rightness. We must always measure the church based on the lines drawn by the cornerstone. The standard for the church is always that set down by Jesus. We need to be very careful that we do not be swayed by whatever is popular among the church growth gurus or whatever the celebrity pastor is doing or whatever the world around us finds appealing. We need to make sure we are always measuring our ministry, all of our methods, all of our programs, all of our philosophies, everything we're doing by the standards set down by Christ. And with that as well, I would say we must not be discouraged by an apparent lack of success. And I do not want to say at all that small is more holy or that a huge church is less holy. But what I say and very carefully is that we must measure success based on faithfulness to the Word of God. Not based on what the common definitions and the world's understanding of success. God is building His church according to His eternal plan. He has instructed us how we are to live together as part of the church, what roles we are to play in that church. And that is the measure of success. Fourth, I would say every believer has a part to play in the church. Every believer has a role. You have been specifically gifted by God to have a role in the ministry and the local church. He has uniquely fitted you to mesh together with all the other parts to make up the full and complete temple. And then lastly, I would just simply say, take heart. God has a plan that He is most definitely accomplishing. All we see at times is the small scale. We see the brief moments of our lives. We don't begin to know how it all lines up in the architect's master blueprints. So I say, take heart. Remain faithful. God is certainly working all things together. God is certainly going to bring about the completed redemption. God is certainly going to work all things together according to the counsel of His own will. He will without fail bring every one of His children to the final glory He is preparing. And so as we look at the church, and certainly there are times in which we want to be discouraged, in which we are frustrated, in which we are downcast, in which we may be wondering, God, what are you doing? Or what are we going to do? Take heart. Don't be complacent. But take heart. Be comforted. Because God is certainly working out all that He is going to do. He is certainly going to bring this all together into the final, glorious, perfect temple that He has determined. And so as a church, let us relate to one another. Let us live together as brothers and sisters, as citizens, as members together and parts of the glorious work that God is doing.